Indeed, we praise God for the Savior we have, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for being a part of our service tonight. Thank you for singing as you have and as thinking about these things helps us. I hope that it helps each of you as much as it certainly helps me. If you're visiting here tonight, thank you also for your time this evening, and we hope to repay that with a good study that will be useful and helpful in ways that will make you stronger in the faith. You know, historically, those of us who care about such things as world history and about the events that transpire even in the world today, which a few years from now will be history, there has always been an interest in someone's mind of having a government or having a kingdom, or maybe we should say an empire that is universal, that stretches to every corner of the globe. The world has often been treated to the aspirations of certain men, certain countries even, who were determined that their influence was not just going to be within their geographic location, but that they would be able to spread their influence into territories far flung from their native shores and eventually come to have domination over the world at large. There's always been an interest in an empire on which the sun never sets. And that phrase has been used to describe a number of global empires in history that were so extensive that it seemed as if it was always daytime, at least in one part of the territory of that particular empire. The concept of an empire ruling all lands where the sun shines dates back to the ancient Egyptians even. They really had aspirations to do that. The Mesopotamians, of course, the Persians, the Romans almost achieved it, at least quite widespread in the day in which they were actually vibrant. In its modern form, the idea of having an empire over which the sun would never ever set was first used for the Habsburg Empire of Charles V, who, as the Duke of Burgundy and the King of Spain and the Archduke of Austria and also the Holy Roman Emperor, he attempted to build and came pretty close to building a universal monarchy, having one person that was monarch over all the territories of the earth. Well, the term then became used by the Spanish, and Philip II of Spain and his successors reached a pretty global territorial domination, particularly in the 16th and the 17th and the 18th centuries. But probably the empire that we think of most when we think of the empire over which the sun would never set would be the British Empire, who in the 19th century pretty well achieved that. And even through most of the 20th centuries, where their reach extended into global territory, far from that little island where the United Kingdom is actually located. And it is still spoken of today in the vestiges of what is called the Commonwealth, which is certainly not nearly as strong as it once was and is just really a former shadow of itself. And I hope that all of us can sort of see the concept that I'm putting forth tonight, that there have been all sorts of people through history who wanted to have a kingdom that would be global in its influence. Every once in a while, I'll hear our brethren pray for the churches in our nation. And may I suggest to you that when we speak of the kingdom of God, we're speaking about more than people who occupy the American territory. We're obviously one of the greatest powers, if not the greatest power on the face of the earth today. That would be debated depending on who you might be speaking to. But the fact of the matter is, there's more to the kingdom of God than just churches in the United States of America. If it were so that that's the case, that would be a very, very limited view of the church of the Lord. Back in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, you will recall that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream that troubled him, and none of his wise people that he called in to give interpretation to his dream were able to give him satisfaction about what the dream actually meant and what application should be made to his own life. But one of the things that he told about his dream in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, is that this kingdom of God was a stone that was ultimately going to fill the entire earth. It was a stone that became a mountain. When we think about a mountain, we have to think about the fact that a mountain is composed of a lot of rocks. It may start out somewhere with just a small rock, but eventually it may develop over time into what we would consider to be a mountain. And the idea in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, is the idea that was what was happening, that there was a stone that was ultimately going to grow into a mountain to fill the entire earth. But you know, as I've thought about that, it occurs to me that the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom that's referred to in Daniel 2, verse 44, where he says that it's a kingdom that'll never pass away. It's a kingdom that'll never be given to other peoples. It's a kingdom that will forever stand. He's having reference, of course, to the kingdom of the Messiah. He's thinking there of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the Babylonians or the Persians or the Medes or anybody else that would come along in their contemporary history. But when we speak of the kingdom over which the sun never sets, I hope we'll think tonight about the kingdom of God. And I want to direct our thinking into that particular area tonight, that we are part of a kingdom where the sun never sets on the people who compose it. It's always daytime somewhere in the kingdom of God. And I want you to think about what's going on in the world of which we're a part, even this evening, here at 6 o'clock, 6:22, Central Standard Time in Houston, Texas, in the Central Standard Time Zone of the United States. But I'm going to put that map on the screen, which isn't very useful for you. It would be if you could see it, I suppose. But that is a map representing all of the various time zones across the globe. And as I said, it's not useful because you can't really read it too well. Maybe you can see the colors and realize that we're talking about different zones as you go across the world. But I want you to think about looking at the right-hand side of the map, because where the international date line exists out there in the Pacific Ocean is the line of demarcation where days actually begin as our world rotates, and then as it makes its way, of course, around the sun. This is where daytime starts, and this is where we mark the beginning or the end of days at that international dateline. Now, I want you to realize that there are Christians, there are people in the kingdom of God who are scattered through all of those time zones. And on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, it is absolutely fascinating to me to think about the ways in which the people of God have today, in this 24-hour period of time, met together to worship God and to remember the death of Jesus Christ, as we have done earlier today in eating the Lord's Supper together. It's fascinating to think about all the different languages that are being spoken that we may not even recognize, but God understands them all. And the language that's used to express the devotion of the people's hearts, wherever they may be in this kingdom on which the sun never sets, that they are praising God just as you and I are praising God. And they're worshiping God with the pattern given in the New Testament scriptures, just as we might do that. And while if we were dropped into the middle of one of those assemblies, we might be lost because the language would be so different, or maybe even the hymns that are being sung would not be out of the book that we're using, or any book that we have been using, even in our history. It would still be praise that would be offered to God and acceptable to Him. You know, congregations meet at different hours on the Lord's Day. I'm thinking just now about Saudi Arabia, for example, where Sunday is a regular work day. It is not anything special at all to them. Those Christians, if there be some found in Saudi Arabia, usually have to hold their meetings in the evenings only because they have to work during the day. And not only do they have to hold them in the evenings, but they have to hold them secretly because it would be against the law for Christians to have a public assembly in that particular nation. But you know, I thought that probably in most places around the world on the Lord's Day, that 11 o'clock in the morning would most likely be the time where they would get together on the first day of the week. Probably in most places around the world, 11 o'clock in the morning would be the time when they would gather for their worship. And when we think about the fact that if that is the most common hour of meeting, even if all met at that hour, there would still be somebody meeting every hour of the 24-hour day as the time changes from zone to zone and as the day, the 24-hour day, passes into another day. Now, if you look at the right side of the map over here, you get the Christians that would probably be in what we would think of as Fiji or New Zealand, and they will be the very first Christians who will meet on the first day of the week because they're in that time zone where the international dateline begins. If brethren there are meeting at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, it's still only 5 o'clock on Saturday afternoon where we live here in Central Standard Time, Texas. It's already the first day of the week for them because the day has changed for them and Sunday has come for them. And you know, by 7 o'clock on Saturday night, when you're just getting settled in for whatever it is you routinely do on Saturday evening, our brethren who live in Eastern Australia and even up into Japan, those brethren are meeting at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning at our 7 o'clock on Saturday night. And I will tell you that to me is amazing, that the Lord's Day begins for them earlier than it does us. And it's just a simple geographic matter, isn't it? But they're keeping the ordinances that are to be observed on the first day of the week. Now, at 9 o'clock on Saturday night in Houston, it is 11 o'clock in the morning in the Philippines. And oh my, we have numerous brethren in congregations scattered through those islands, some of whom we send support to preachers that are preaching in these churches. And we know that Adam has been to the Philippines and others perhaps have traveled there. I think Gerald made a trip there, a brief one a few years ago, to meet one of these preachers that we have been helping. And then I think about the fact that at the very same hour, which is 9 o'clock on Saturday night for us, but 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, some brethren that we have in China will be secretly meeting in their house churches, or perhaps even in their case, they might have to wait until the evening hours to meet, assuming, of course, that any of them are meeting at 11 o'clock. Now, I don't know about you, but I try to go to bed a little earlier on Saturday night than I do some other nights because I've got things to do on the Lord's Day morning that requires me to have some rest. And so if you happen to be awake at midnight as the Lord's Day begins in the central time zone of the U.S., we could get together at 12:01, 12:02, 12:30 a.m. on Sunday morning. Anybody want to vote for that time for us to meet? We could do that. We could move our time to that hour, and it'd be on the first day, but it'd be in the middle of the night. But if you're awake at midnight, you need to imagine that there are brethren in India who are just preparing to meet about 30 minutes later than that in a land where the time is 30 minutes off of the usual hour for everybody else. But the time 1 a.m. comes along, Houston time, Christians are assembling for worship in the Seychelles Islands off the coast there. And while we're asleep here in Houston, brethren over in Ethiopia and Eastern Africa, as well as brethren whom we have helped support preachers in Russia in the past. They're beginning to meet to worship the same Lord whom we in prosperous America will be worshiping just 9 hours later. An hour later than that, which is 3 a.m. Houston time, there will be numerous brethren of all races that will be meeting all across famine-stricken southern Africa. It's 3 o'clock in the morning for us, but it's about 11 o'clock in the morning for them, and there they will be in famine-stricken southern Africa, where we have often sent benevolent help and where we actually have supported and continue to support gospel preachers in that area. Now, if you move up the globe into the northern hemisphere, other brethren in Romania and in Bulgaria and in the Czech Republic are meeting in much different meeting places than like what we have right here. I think sometimes American Christians have the idea that most places around the world have facilities like this in which to meet. And that we have these nice pews and this lighting and this PowerPoint and all these things that we have come to expect and appreciate and certainly can use to our advantage. But those Christians that are meeting in Eastern Europe quite often don't have those luxuries at all. And they certainly don't speak a language that you and I would be familiar with, but they are serving the same Lord. Well, by 4 o'clock in the morning, Houston time, while we're all snuggled in our beds just as warm as toast, let me tell you that overseas in Liberia, where Sandy Bandy is from and Janet, and in Nigeria, it is 9 a.m. And it's rather curious that in Nigeria in particular, there will be young boys who've been given the task to already go out into the neighborhoods, and they've got an old bicycle wheel that's nailed up, hanging from a tree, and they take a hammer and they start beating the daylights out of that because it's making a racket that reminds everybody, it's kind of a crude church bell, that it's time for church. It's time for people to be thinking about gathering together, and they will do that. And when these West African brethren finally arrive, you may not be aware of this, but sometimes there are hundreds of congregations in some of those African nations, and some of the churches themselves number into several hundred people that gather together, sometimes just in the out-of-doors, sometimes in mud buildings, sometimes in large concrete block buildings. And if you move further up the globe into Europe, there you'll find at that hour, 4 a.m. our time, that we will have brethren in Germany and brethren in Switzerland and brethren in Norway and brethren even in the Netherlands and Italy, where we support Roberto Tondelli and we help support Ert-Jan van Zanten in the Netherlands and probably some others along our history have been supported in those European countries. And they will be gathering while we are still in bed at 4 a.m. Now, some of us get up rather early, and if you get up by 5 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you're getting up at about the same time that our brethren in the United Kingdom, in England, and Northern Ireland, and Scotland are coming together to break bread. And by 8 o'clock, when you're in the shower, getting ready to be down here at the building, by about 9:30, South Americans are beginning to meet at 11 a.m. over in Argentina or Brazil, and churches in Chile will usually meet about an hour after that because there are several time zones, 3 to 4, as I recall, in South America. 1 hour after brethren in Chile meet, it will be 10 o'clock in Houston. And what are we doing at 10 o'clock on the Lord's Day? We're right in the middle, almost finished with a Bible class that started about 9:30. But now, as we're doing that, most of the churches in Ecuador, where Adam recently was, or Colombia, or all of the churches in the United States and Canada that are in the central time zone, or even in the eastern time zone, will probably be gathered at 10 o'clock Houston time on Sunday morning. And here in the U.S., we will find it to be the case that there will be people that will meet an hour after us in the mountain time zone and 2 hours after us in the Pacific time zone. And you know, those churches that are on the central time zone, most of which Mexico is in that particular zone, and the Central American countries like Guatemala and Honduras and, several of those countries, those are the places that will be meeting exactly because they're on the same, or in the same time zone as we, meeting at the same time we're meeting. By 3 o'clock in Houston in the afternoon, when you're taking that afternoon siesta so you can be back at church at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, Christians in Alaska are meeting. And it's 4 p.m. in Houston if the saints meet at 11 a.m., as we've suggested, on the island of Hawaii. And any brethren in Samoa or any brethren in the Midway Islands are going to be the last people who will meet on the Lord's Day 6 hours behind Houston time. And yet it occurred to me when I was putting all of this together that because we still have Sunday night services, that it could be that churches in the U.S. that are still meeting on Sunday evenings are going to be the last of the churches that are going to be offering praise to God, of course, while it is still the Lord's Day. Now, I've taken you around the world, and if I've made some mistakes here and there about calculating time, please forgive me. But the point is the same, isn't it? And I think you can understand the point that's being made. The Lord's Day began, and all across the world today have been brothers and sisters in Christ, just like you, just like me, assembling together, different arrangements, different seating, different buildings, different environment, but worshiping the same Lord and doing things that we hold dear. And if we were to be dropped in the midst of it, I guarantee you'd recognize that they're eating the Lord's Supper. I guarantee you'd realize that somebody was teaching them. I guarantee you'd realize that somebody was leading their hearts and their minds in prayer. There is a song in our book we don't sing, but we're going to sing it, and we're going to learn it, because it is exactly this sermon that I have just preached to you tonight. It was a song written in 1870, the lyrics by John Ellerton. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall hallow now our rest. We thank thee that thy church, unsleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping and rests not now by day or night. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky, and hour by hour fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high. I hope that you'll think about this. I'm going to ask Liam to lead this song for us, and we'll learn it. But I want you to pay very close attention to the lyrics. They are precious because they remind us that on the Lord's Day, somewhere at every hour across this globe, God is being praised. His gospel is being preached. His Son is being remembered. And it wasn't just that it was done 1 hour on Sunday or 2 hours on Sunday, or if you add a third hour on a Sunday night, 3 hours on Sunday. It was done for 24 hours that God's name was praised, that God's name was spoken, that people were reminded of who and what they were as Christians. What a blessing that is to all of us. Come now, Liam, and let's sing this song together.
Doso the day thou gavest, Lord, is ended the dawn. darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our mourning hymns ascended, thy praise shall sanctify our rest. We thank thee that thy church unsleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and rest not now by day or night. As o'er each continent and island the dawn leads on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren beneath the western sky, and are by our fresh lips are making thy wondrous creation heard on high. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never like earth's proud empires pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway.
Thank you, sir. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, of course, or whomever the writer may be, is trying his very best to convince people that have been Christians who are tempted to go back to their former roots in Judaism. He is trying to encourage them to understand that they're part of something bigger than themselves, that they have received something that God has given that is something remarkable that's never, ever happened in the history of mankind. And after making several arguments, beginning at verse 18 all the way down through the end of the chapter, not the least of which has to do with the fact that we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's in verse 23. By the time he gets to verse 28, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I think if I had been a Hebrew Christian and I was thinking about deserting the church and going back to Judaism, this 12th chapter and the arguments that he makes in that text would have caused me to stop, maybe just short of apostasy, and recognize that if I step across that brink, I will have given up the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that God intended to spread throughout all the world. And I think we've demonstrated tonight that that very fact is true, that in every corner of the world there are people who are believers in Jesus Christ, people whom we may not know personally, people that we've never met and may never meet this side of eternity, but they have a New Testament. And they can read, and they can understand, and they can be practicers of New Testament Christianity just as you and I aspire to be. Those are our brethren. Those are people a part of this same kingdom ruled over by King Jesus. And we thank God for them. Are you in this kingdom? Have you been added by the Lord to this body? If you haven't been, then tonight is the time for you to come and say, I want to be something that's greater and more lasting than just my little brief time here on earth. The time will come when all of us will pass, and when we do pass, we usually take names out of church directories. You ever thought about what the directory would look like if we left in that book every name of every person that had ever lived and had been a part of this church since 1962? Well, that'd be quite a volume to carry around, wouldn't it? The reason that we don't keep those names in the directory is because when you pass from this life, you're not any longer a member of a local church. You can't assemble, you can't contribute, you can't do anything that you would have ordinarily done in life as a member of a local church. But when we pass from this life, our names are not erased from the book of God. Our names have been enrolled in heaven, and they are a part of the family of God, the kingdom over which God still reigns. And even in death, we are still able to praise God and to look forward to the fact that we will be with Him and with all of the faithful throughout all of the ages. You and I are members of a kingdom that will never pass away. We have a king who is going to rule until the last when he hands the kingdom back to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And this is the kingdom on which the sun never sets. A kingdom of that sort, by the way, what many men have died for and wish that politically and geographically they would have been able to accomplish what God, through his providence and through his divine power, has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need the Lord to transfer you into this kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son, as he wrote to the Colossians? We hope you'll let us help you do that. While together now, we stand and sing.